Now in Australia, all these scriptures are going to be up on a screen, so people will not have to turn to their Bibles. A lot of people may not even have a Bible with them, but here we're going to have to turn to the scriptures, as we normally do on the Sabbath. In this age of political correctness, we no longer think in tribal or ethnic terms, but most of the rest of the world still does. In Africa, where we lived for many years and which I still visit regularly, your tribal identity is very important. When Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples what would be the signs of his second coming, one of the things he mentioned was tribal conflict. In Matthew chapter 24, we see this in this pivotal chapter on prophecy. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And amongst other things, in fact, very near the beginning, he says in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Nation here, the word nation, is from the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos is the same word as ethnicity. So it's talking here about tribes. A kingdom is a political unit. You know, the United Kingdom, for example, is a country with one king or one queen. But the word nation is talking about tribes. And you can have a lot of different tribes in one kingdom. So one of the identifying signs of the end time is that there would be a great deal of ethnic conflict. In Africa, for example, there are many wars going on at any given time, and all of those wars are ethnically based. Sometimes religion is also a factor. Ethnic conflict triggered off World War I almost 100 years ago. And that war has led to dozens of other tribal conflicts in Europe, the Middle East, Africa, and Asia. Elsewhere, the Bible shows the importance of tribes even in the last days. Genesis chapter 49, for example, shows the relevance of tribes at the time of the end. Genesis chapter 49, and if you look at verse 1, "Jacob called his sons together and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. And here he was going to tell them what would happen to them in the last days. In that period, prior to the coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom of God. "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And if you go through this chapter verse by verse, you will see that each one of the sons of Jacob has a description of what's going to happen to him in the last days. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But the reason I'm looking at that verse is to show you the importance of tribes at the time of the end. Now, there's a couple of other scriptures, I think, which are very interesting in this context, because when people think of Israel, they immediately think of the Jews in the Middle East. They think of the nation of Israel as it exists today. But look at 1 Kings chapter 12, and you will see that there is a difference between Israel and the Jews. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." You know, Saul was the first king of Israel, all 12 tribes. And then David was the king. After David, Solomon was king. After Solomon, then Rehoboam became king. But 10 of the tribes of Israel did not want Rehoboam ruling over them, so they made Jeroboam their own king. And so a separate nation of Israel was established by 10 tribes, And you had also Judah, together with Benjamin, formed the other kingdom. They remained loyal to David and his throne. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So Israel and Judah, two separate countries, and this was 3,000 years ago. But we do need to understand that in order to understand many of the Bible prophecies. In the book of Hosea, which is a book specifically about Ephraim, the youngest son of Joseph, we read these words. It is a prophecy which is still future. It has never happened before. It was never fulfilled in the ancient world. In verse 5 of Hosea chapter 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So here is a prophecy regarding Israel and Judah still in the future, because Israel and Judah never fell in ancient times at the same time. And it says here, in a new moon they will fall. So it's still in the future. So the question now is then, what is our biblical identity? I think it's important to realize something before we look at this. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read these words written by the Apostle Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants everybody to receive eternal life. So tribal identity is not important when it comes to salvation. However, it is important if you want to understand Bible prophecy. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 also tells us that God is no respecter of persons. The Apostle Peter had to have revealed to him the fact that God was calling Gentiles as well as Jews to be in his kingdom. So we can see from these passages of Scripture that tribal identity is not a salvation issue. However, it does help us understand Bible prophecy. And in Genesis chapter 48, immediately prior to where Israel tells his sons what will befall them in the last days, in Genesis chapter 48, we read an interesting account of Joseph's two sons. You know, Joseph was the long-lost son. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and eventually he ended up in Egypt. And in Egypt, he rose to preeminence. He became the prime minister, second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And his family did not know this, but during a time of famine, God was using Joseph very powerfully in Egypt. And his family, back in Canaan, needed food. They went to Egypt to try and get food. And over time, Joseph revealed his identity to them. And so there was a great time of rejoicing because Israel was so pleased to see his missing son again. And we read this account of something of great significance here in Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me. I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face." You know, he thought Joseph was dead. "But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knee, And he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. This is written in such incredible detail. There clearly is significance here. You know, why was Ephraim taken to Joseph, taken by Joseph to Jacob, so that Jacob would place his left hand on Ephraim? Ephraim was the youngest son. Manasseh was the oldest son. And according to the law and the custom at the time, the eldest son was the one who received the bulk of the birthright. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. So he stretched out his right hand onto Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. And his name had been changed to Israel. So this passage is showing us that the name of Israel, and therefore the name of Israel prophetically, was placed on the heads of the two sons of Joseph. So when we read about Israel in end time prophecy, it's not talking about the Jews in the Middle East. It could be, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And sometimes references to Israel are talking about all the 12 tribes. But often they're just talking about the tribe of Joseph and about Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. You know, very detailed prophecy, which I think most churches just gloss over. They think it's of no consequence, of no significance. But it leads right into Genesis 49, which is a prophecy about the last days, and it goes into great details of exactly what each of these sons will be doing. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, because this wasn't the way it should be. The eldest son, even though he was only born a few minutes earlier, the eldest son should receive the inheritance based on the law of primogeniture. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. This has never been fulfilled in the Jews. Never. And so either God got it wrong, or we have to look for an explanation. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And it is our belief that the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh today is in the English-speaking nations. The Ephraim, the multitude of nations, was the nations of the British Empire and Commonwealth, of which Australia is a part. Manasseh is the United States of America. The multitude of nations, the company of nations, as it's called in Genesis 35, if you turn back there for a moment, Genesis chapter 35 uses a different phraseology here. But in Genesis 35 and verse 11, God said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And, you know, this has been fulfilled in the nations of the British Empire and Commonwealth, the multitude of nations. Manasseh had to break away. It had to sever its tie with the crown in order to become a separate nation. Australia and Canada and so on remained a part of the multitude of nations, sharing that common loyalty to the crown. So that is the separate identity there. All of this is explained in our booklet, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. which shows the migration of the tribes after the tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But go back to Genesis 49 for a moment. Because in verse 22, we see that Joseph is a fruitful bale. Again, this is a prophecy about the end time, the latter days. Joseph is a fruitful bale. It does not mention Ephraim. It does not mention Manasseh. So here is a clue to trying to understand Bible prophecy and exactly where we are now in prophecy. We must look at Ephraim and Manasseh together, not separately. Australia, the United States, Britain, their destinies have been intertwined for a long time and will continue to be so right up until Jesus Christ returns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. So Joseph would be very successful economically. You know, I came across an article just a few days ago written in 2004 in a finance magazine showing that the United States, the British, and the Australians and the Canadians in 2004 still had over 50% of the world's wealth. And you go back further, and of course it was much greater than that. And, you know, when you look at the investment that has been placed in other nations around the world, certainly Joseph has been very fruitful. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. You know, he has a prophecy, too, about a great military role in the latter days. And you think about the world wars and the other conflicts. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So this is a description of the English-speaking nations in the latter days, immediately prior until Christ's return. Now, I will have a map up on the wall at this particular point to show the fulfillment of this. About 30% of the Bible is prophecy, and most of that prophecy focuses on end-time events. Yet one chapter above all others encapsulates our modern history, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is often referred to as the blessings and cursings chapter. It begins with a prophecy and a promise which is made to Israel. And remember, Israel's name was named upon the two sons of Joseph. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. In verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, the United States and the British people have never been perfect by any means. But there was a time when the Bible was revered in our land. And parts of this were fulfilled at that time. We'll come to that in a moment. Go down to verses 12 and 13. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So these are prophesied blessings for obedience. and the withdrawal of those blessings for disobedience. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, who was an ancestor of Jacob, Israel, was told that his descendants would be a blessing, spiritually through Jesus Christ, one of his descendants, and physically through the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, and the world was greatly blessed through his sacrifice, his paying the penalty for our sins. Genesis 49 mentioned how Joseph would be a fruitful bough, so that the blessing of great prosperity that came through Abraham's descendants. But there's another blessing that came with Abraham's descendants, and that is the Bible itself. The dawn of our present civilization was the Reformation 500 years ago. It gave us two things: freedom from Rome, and also the Bible. And I want to quote to you from a book called Wide as the Waters by Benson Bobrick, a graduate of Columbia University who lives in Vermont. Only in England was the Bible in any sense a national possession. Beyond the shores of Albion, it fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England, helped to shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture, eventually spread the world over as wide as the waters be. The title is taken from a poem about John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384. He was the father of the English Bible and one of the fathers of the Reformation, together with Martin Luther and Jan Hus. Wycliffe was condemned by the Church of Rome as a heretic, his bones to be exhumed and removed from the grounds of Lincoln Cathedral simply because he translated the Bible into English. Wycliffe's remains were disinterred and burned on a little bridge that spanned the River Swift, and his calcined ashes were cast into the stream. From thence the prophecy arose, the Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. It took almost 150 years for the Bible to become available in England. When Henry VIII commanded that the Bible be published in the English language in 1537, we read this: by royal injunction, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English were to be taught sentence by sentence on Sundays and holy days throughout the year. At least one sermon on the gospel was to be preached every quarter, and every parish church in England was to set up in some convenient place a copy of the English Bible accessible to all as the very lively word of God. Throughout the kingdom, copies for public use and edification were soon chained to lecterns in the vestibules of churches, six of them in St. Paul's Church alone. Our laws were based on the Ten Commandments from that time forward. I read just two or three years ago in the Lansing newspaper when the Supreme Court struck down the anti-sodomy laws in the United States. Even the Lansing State Journal pointed out that those laws went back to Henry VIII. That's where many of our laws came from. Here's a quote from an early biography of one of the leaders of the Reformation. It was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, but generally all England over among all the vulgar and common people. With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book and busily read it, or got others to read it to them if they could not themselves. And diverse among the elderly learned to read on purpose. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read. An incredible enthusiasm for the Bible, which we just don't see today. When did all this change? Jacques Balzan, a historian, French-Canadian historian, wrote a book called From Dawn to Decadence, and said this enthusiasm for the Bible did not cease for 350 years. 1900 was the first year in which religious works did not outnumber all other publications. Church attendance has been dropping ever since. According to Barzan, we are now in our final stage as a civilization, a period of decadence. Decadence is the rejection of all the values that our civilization was built upon. I don't think our ancestors from 100 years ago would recognize our society today, not just because of all the technological advances that have been made, but also because of the values which are completely different today from what they were 100 years ago, or going back further at the time the United States was formed as a nation. Everything changed with the rejection of the Bible and the embracing of anti-biblical values that are bringing us down exactly as Deuteronomy 28 predicted it would. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when we were perceived as a righteous nation 100 or more years ago, other nations looked to us and respected us. But of course, that is not the case today. Why would anybody want our freedom when they see all too clearly what freedom brings? So what happens next? Well, Genesis chapter 48 and verse 28 says, thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim had his period of greatness approximately 200 years prior to World War II. Australia was a part of that, a part of the multitude of nations. An American historian, James Truslow Adams, wrote the following in 1940. Which was a very significant year, because in 1940, Britain was fighting for its life against Adolf Hitler. The United States was still neutral. And Franklin Roosevelt ran that year for office on the promise of keeping America as a neutral nation. James Truslow Adams wrote the following, maybe to influence the debate that was going on. The possible overthrow of the British Empire would be a catastrophe scarcely thinkable. Not only would it leave a vacuum over a quarter of the globe into which all the wild winds of anarchy, despotism, and spiritual oppression would rush, but the strongest bulwark outside ourselves for our own safety and freedom would have been destroyed. This is exactly what has happened. Because with the fall of the British Empire in the last 60 years, we have seen chaos and confusion all over the world. Political instability, anarchy, despotism, spiritual oppression, exactly as James Truslow Adams predicted. But it had to happen because Ephraim's time of greatness had come to an end. Manasseh was going to be the greatest nation from the end of World War II, and that's what happened. We've lived in a period of 60 years with the United States as the dominant power. Now look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. It's interesting when you go back in history, you see that no nation maintains that number one position for very long. America's had it for over 60 years. Before that, it was the British Empire. Before them, France. Before France, Spain. And you can go back throughout history and see one nation after another achieves the preeminence. In Daniel 2, verse 21, we learn that this is God's plan. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So God is behind the rise and fall of nations. And these things were prophesied in the past. And we don't have the time to go into every single one of the nations for whom there are biblical prophecies. But what we do see in the Bible is that there still has to be another superpower before Jesus Christ returns, that another power will replace the United States. Revelation chapter 17 shows this very clearly in Revelation 17, beginning in verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this is an end time prophecy, that these ten kings or ten presidents or prime ministers, whatever, different nations, political entities, will come together and form what is a final revival of the Roman Empire. Many of these prophecies here in Revelation and also in Daniel are about the Roman Empire. And here's a revival of the Roman Empire, which is still to come prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is likely European-based, and it comes together for a brief period of time after the period of American ascendancy ends. Ezekiel chapter 38 also shows the coming together of Gog and Magog, a Russian and Asian bloc that likely will affect Australia at least as much as the revived Roman Empire. I want to quote to you from a new book that's just come out, The Post-American World by Fareed Zakaria, who's the editor of Newsweek. He has a weekly program on PBS on foreign affairs, and his book, The Post-American World, the title sums up what he believes is the situation. The great challenge for Britain was economic decline. The challenge for America is political decline, for as others grow in importance, the central role of the United States has to shrink. There is a growing realization that American ascendancy is ending. The only question is, who will replace the United States? The coming together of this union of ten nations will pose a grave threat to the English-speaking peoples. But do not despair. God's word shows that after a brief period of calamity, when the people turn back to him, he will once again bless the peoples of Joseph and Judah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So, you know, here's a time called Jacob's trouble, which is, you know, during this period where the English-speaking countries are falling apart. But they will be saved out of it, is what it says. Hosea chapter 1 also shows this. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Again, Judah and Israel have not been a part of one kingdom for 3,000 years. So here's a prophecy set in the future about Israel and Judah gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Again, it's an end time prophecy about the restoration of Israel and Judah, the descendants of Jacob at the time of the end. But on a personal level, you don't have to wait that long. Earlier I said that the central message of prophecy is the coming kingdom of God. Jesus Christ preached this message. Listen to his words in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is the central focus of prophecy, and here is a personal call to repentance, to change our lives and go God's way, to stop committing sin, to stop living in a way which is satanic, and to follow God. So this is the final scripture that we're going to look at, this personal call to repentance from the Messiah.